All right. Well, good evening. We'll be continuing our study of the Baptist Faith and Message this evening. And you should have a handout there that has the outline of the notes and all the scripture references. And so hopefully you'll be able to follow along with some sort of clarity here. This week, we will be considering the doctrine of man. And there's going to be this is a very brief statement on the subject of man. And so there's plenty more we could say, but I'll try to confine ourselves to the statement that we have before us. But there are certainly more that I want to say, but I will hold back on for sake of time. Let's go ahead and read the article, and then we'll consider, as we've done each week, the main concepts of it. I am going to go ahead and prepare you for there is one part of the statement that I'm a little bit uncomfortable with, and I'm going to explain why that is. But I'm going to put a spin on it that hopefully will allow us to affirm it. We'll treat that here momentarily. So let's go ahead and read the article, and then we'll continue looking through it. So the article says, "Man is the special creation of God, made in His own image. He created them male and female as the crowning work of His creation. The gift of gender is thus part of the goodness of God's creation. In the beginning, man was innocent of sin and was endowed by his Creator with freedom of choice. By his free choice, man sinned against God and brought sin into the human race. Through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence, whereby his posterity inherit a nature and an environment inclined towards sin. Therefore, as soon as they are capable of moral action, they become transgressors and are under condemnation. Only the grace of God can bring man into his holy fellowship and enable man to fulfill the creative purpose of God. The sacredness of human personality is evident in that God created man in his own image and in that Christ died for man. Therefore, every person of every race possesses full dignity and is worthy of respect and Christian love." With that, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, I do thank you for the Baptist Faith and Message and the truth that it teaches for us. And Lord, I pray that as we study this important doctrine of humanity, that we would understand it biblically. And Lord, that it would affect how we view ourselves and ourselves in relationship to you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as it has been my custom, I've tried to boil the statement down into sort of some main ideas. And I think there are four in this particular article. I think we can first consider the creation of man. Then we can secondly consider the fall of man. Thirdly, we can consider the redemption of man. And finally, the sacredness of man. So I think those are the four main ideas: the creation of man, the fall of man, the redemption of man, and the sacredness of man. So let's go ahead and begin. The first one, I hope, is not too controversial. So we'll go through this one fairly quickly. I think everyone here will affirm everything that is said in the article. The creation of man. What do we learn from the article? What we believe about man? Well, first of all, we believe that he is the special, direct creation of God. And that's stated in the first line there. Man is the special creation of God. I've added the word direct because, as we'll see, the text teaches that. So man is the special direct creation of God. If you want biblical proof for that, there are several references I could give, but for sake of time, Genesis 2:7, very clear. "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now, this is, of course, the direct creation of Adam. Genesis chapter 2 describes that. Later on in the chapter, we have the direct creation of woman as well, where God puts Adam in a deep sleep, takes his rib, and forms the woman from that rib. And so both male and female in Genesis 2 are the direct creations of God. So this is very important for all Christian theology, because we recognize that we are created beings. Every one of us is the creation of God. And so that means then that we have certain responsibilities to our Creator that the Bible fleshes out throughout the remainder of Scripture. So it's a very important concept. We are not the products of some mere biological evolution or some sort of natural causes, but we are the direct creation of God. And that's very significant for our overall way of thinking. Secondly, God created humanity with two genders, male and female. Okay, there are not six of them, as they're trying to tell us today. There are two, male and female. Human beings, both male and female, are created in the image of God. Okay, this is important in light of our culture to remember this truth. Okay, just this past Sunday, we passed bylaw amendments that were based on this idea, is that our gender is given to us by God. Notice the way the Baptist Faith and Message words that: the gift of gender is thus part of the goodness of God's creation. So it's tied to God's creation. So we're not just being mean-spirited and so forth when we challenge these things. It's fundamental to our way of thinking as human beings in the Christian worldview to see two genders, male and female. And this is because God did this himself. He created them this way. And you'll notice then that both of them are created in the image of God. So it's not as if we're affirming that only the man, the male half of the species, is created in the image of God, or only the female half of the species is created in the image of God. Both are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 clearly teaches this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay, notice, again, the idea of both male and female, both said to be in the image of God. The first time man is used there, I think we're talking about mankind. And then what does that entail? Well, male and female, all in the image of God. Okay, so that's an important idea. Now, the statement does not define what the image of God is. And scholars have argued over this for millennia, basically. The main ideas are things that the image of God includes such things as rationality, spirituality, morality, some things like that, relationships is a part of it. Also, the idea of exercising dominion, which is prevalent in the book of Genesis. I think all those things can properly be part of the image of God, so I don't think we need to limit it to one specific thing. But just to point that out, I think it does include those types of ideas. That should be letter C there. Sorry about that. Third idea then, related to the creation of man. Man was not created sinful. Okay, man was not created sinful, but he was not incapable of sinning. Okay, notice what I'm saying there. So man was not created sinful. And that's what when the statement affirms in the beginning man was innocent of sin, we're talking about the original creation. The world that we look at now, that is filled with sin and that everywhere it seems to be more and more prevalent, it was not always this way. And this is important to remember, that when we talk about humanity, it is not an inherent quality of man to be sinful. And that needs to sink in, and you need to think very hard about that, because when we talk about Jesus Christ, for instance, he did not have to be sinful to be man. Okay? Being man does not mean that we have a sin nature by nature. Okay, if that makes sense. By the original created nature, I should at least say. But man was not created in such a way that this state was necessarily a permanent state. Okay, now it could have been had Adam obeyed, but he didn't, as we know. But he was created with a certain, the theologians talk about it, creaturely holiness, but it was untested creaturely holiness. And so man, though, did not originally possess a sinful nature, he was not incapable of sinning. Where do we get this idea? Genesis 1:31, which I'll just point out, is the very last verse in the Genesis 1 creation account. Okay, now if you're familiar with Genesis 1 and 2, there are sort of two accounts there. This is the very last statement of the Genesis 1 account. Notice we're talking about the sixth day, or at least prior to the seventh day there. So when God's actual creative activity, God saw everything he had made. This includes man, because at this point, everything has been created. He saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Okay, notice that there was no sin. It was not tarnished in any way by evil, but it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. But as we look at the account as it unfolds in Genesis, we come to realize that it doesn't have to remain this way. And in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, we read this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Okay, what does this tell us then? So here's man, he's given this command, he has not yet sinned. But the implication is that you have a choice to make. And you can obey the command of God, but if you don't, there will be ramifications for that, and it is, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Which suggests that man did have the option, as we see in the way the story plays out, he takes that option to do wrong. And so when we talk about man in his original creation, he's not created sinful, but he was not created incapable of sinning. How do we know this? Well, the next major point, he falls. Okay, so the second main idea in our article tonight, the fall of man. First idea there, man fell from his state of innocence when he voluntarily transgressed the command of God through the temptation of Satan. Okay, I just listed our scriptural proof, Genesis 3. We're not going to read it, but you know the story. The serpent comes to Eve first, questions God's statements about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why God had forbidden it, and the woman gives into that temptation and takes of it. And then as the story unfolds, we know that she takes it also to Adam, who also partakes in that. And together, they plunge the human race into sin. And so man, he does this voluntarily. There's no reason, even though among us staunch Calvinists, to be uneasy with that. They did it. They exercised their will. However you sort that out theologically. And they transgressed the command of God through the temptation of Satan. Secondly, the result of man's sin is that, quote from the article, that sin has entered the human race and man's posterity inherit a nature and an environment inclined towards sin. So one of the sad realities of Adam's fall and Adam and Eve's sin is that it didn't just affect them. It affects every single one of us that have descended from Adam and Eve, save, of course, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We inherit a sin nature from Him, and we inherit a will that is inclined towards sin. Of course, when you have a group of people whose wills are inclined towards sin, you get an environment that is inclined towards sin. And, it's sort of one of these things where people talk about, well, someone's a victim of their environment, and I always like to ask, well, how did the environment get that way? Well, the reality of it is that the environment's sinful because the individuals that make up the environment are sinful. And this is what happened as a result of man's fall. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin," notice that all are sinning in connection to Adam here. Romans 5:19a, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now notice the environment idea here. Following the course of this world, the whole world going this way, "following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom," notice the language, "we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Okay, notice the universal scope of sin. The entire human race, through Adam's sin, has fallen together, collectively. And we all stand under the curse of death because we've all sinned in connection to Adam. Now, this is why I said there was a little controversy. So the next point, there's a little controversy here. And I'm trying to be as gracious as I can be to the authors of the statement. But I have to confess that this particular sentence that I have in quotes as point C is possibly the most poorly worded statement in the entire Baptist Faith and Message. I mean, I think it's at best, it's ambiguous. At worst, it's anti-scriptural. Okay, so I'm just going to just say that. I've got to put a spin on it that I think we can affirm it. But I'm going to be very careful in what I say here. So try to follow along with what we're dealing with here. But I do not like the way this is worded. And I'm going to explain why here as we go through this. So the Baptist Faith and Message states, as part of this fall, says this, this is a quote, "Therefore, as soon as they," that is the people, the descendants of Adam, "are capable of moral action, they become transgressors and are under condemnation." Okay, so where, according to that particular statement, when do they become transgressors and when do they come under condemnation? What does it say? Go ahead and answer. When they are capable of moral action, it says. All right, now I think there's a way we can read this and be okay with it, but I just want to stop and think. Where I think the authors of the confession are coming from on this, so you know where I think they're coming from, they are trying to get at what Bob is talking about, this age of accountability idea. But I think the way they come at it, they could have kind of preserved that without making this particular statement. Whatever you think on that issue, this is still a poorly worded statement. And so I want to just kind of do a quick bit of historical theology as well as looking at a scripture text as to why I'm not real happy with the way this is worded. Okay, the way this is worded is really out of line, I believe, with the confessional tradition of Baptist churches. And I've got in your notes there a number of confessions of faith. You should recognize the names probably of all of them. And I want to just point out how they describe this very same thing. So let's go through it. So the Second London Baptist Confession, though it doesn't use the word condemnation specifically in this section, I think it's there, and you'll see in the last part. But I've quoted here, "Our first parents being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room instead of all mankind." Notice the wording. "The guilt of the sin was imputed." So we're transgressors, right? We're counted as such, at least, according to the Second London Baptist Confession here. "And corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity." So the guilt of the sin is imputed to all of the posterity. Notice what is said there. "Descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free." Okay, so what you have then is tied to Adam's sin is that we are counted as transgressors by that sin being imputed to us. So it's not just a corrupt nature, but also that we are transgressors. The guilt of that sin is given to us. And notice that we are standing in, as it says, the consequence of that being that all humanity is by nature children of wrath, servants of sin, subject of death, and all other than misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Okay, that's the state we're in. That sounds like a lot like condemnation to me. Okay, there's a lot of condemnation language, at least, even though they don't use the word. Let's move on to New Hampshire Confession of Faith, 1833. Statement on man: "We believe that man was created in holiness under the law of his maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state." Okay, that's what we've just described. So the Baptist Faith and Message is consistent with that. Notice what it says, though, here in the second part of the statement. "In consequence of which,
all mankind are now sinners. What's another word for sinners? Transgressors. Okay, so all men, mankind, are now sinners or transgressors, not by constraint but choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin. Notice, all mankind under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse. Pretty universal language there, it sounds to me. Okay, so the New Hampshire Confession affirms then that the entirety of mankind is under just condemnation of God. The Abstract of Principles, which is the statement of faith of the Subaptist Seminary here in Louisville. And I want you to pay close attention to this because the wording of this particular statement is very, very similar to the Baptist Faith and Message. But it is similar, not exact. And I want to, it's the differences that I want to make note of. So the Abstract of Principles. God originally created man in his own image and free from sin. But through the temptation of Satan, he transgressed the command of God. That language, by the way, is almost verbatim in the Baptist Faith and Message. And he fell from his original holiness and righteousness. But notice this statement. Whereby his posterity inherit a nature corrupt and wholly opposed to God and his law, are under condemnation. And as soon as they are capable of moral action, become actual transgressors. Okay, I'm underlining the word actual because it's important to what I'm trying to say here. But notice the way it's worded. All of the posterity are under condemnation, and that statement comes before there's this statement, as soon as they are capable of moral action. Okay, notice that the order is a little bit different. And then notice as well that the word actual is put in front of the word transgressors. Okay, that's going to be important. So let's keep moving. So the Baptist Faith and Message, 1925. So let's talk about the Baptist Faith and Message, its first edition, 1925, and see how this same article was worded. Now, one point of just minor detail, the article in the Baptist Faith and Message 1925 was called The Fall of Man, not just Man. So, just a minor note there, but here's what it said. The Baptist Faith and Message 1925, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original holiness and righteousness, whereby his posterity inherit a nature corrupt and in bondage to sin, are under condemnation, and as soon as they are capable of moral action, become actual transgressors. Now notice again, where does the condemnation come? The statement about condemnation comes before the statement as soon as they are capable of moral action. And notice as well that the word actual is put in front of the word transgressors. Okay, that order is the same order that you have in the Abstract of Principles, the Southern Baptist Seminary, and then also in the Baptist Faith and Message, 1925. This article was changed in 1963, and it's preserved the language in the 2000 edition, and that's what we have in front of us today. Therefore, as soon as they are capable of moral action, they become transgressors and are under condemnation. Okay, notice that the condemnation part is now after the statements related to being capable of moral action. And notice that the word actual is not there. Okay, now why does that matter? And why am I making a big deal about this? Let's look at the Scriptures. Okay, what do the Scriptures teach? So where is the relationship of condemnation in the fall of man and in the passing on of things from Adam to his posterity? How does that play out? Is it connected directly to Adam's sin, condemnation that is, or is it connected to an individual's person's moral capability, as you could read that to mean? Okay, that's the question. That's what's at stake. So what do the Scriptures teach on that? Well, let's look at a text that I think is pretty clear. Romans 5. And notice how Romans 5 words it. So Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 in particular. Therefore, as one trespass. What is the trespass? Well, in context, we're talking about Adam's sin, right? It's Adam's sin. So the one man's trespass is Adam in the garden. And notice what it says. Therefore, as one trespass led to what? Condemnation. For who? For all men. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Okay, it seems that if we are really literal about reading this, or at least uncareful about reading what we have in the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 on this statement, we actually put ourselves in direct contradiction, it seems, to what is taught here in Romans 5:18, which ties condemnation not to the moral abilities of individual people, but to our connection to Adam himself and his sin. You see that? And that's why this matters, I believe. Now, can I redeem it? A little bit.
Is this the age of accountability? Is that the problem?
That's, I think, the problem that the authors are addressing. But the way they address it, I think, is not great. Now, all that to say, can we affirm the statement? And I believe we can. And I'm going to put a spin on it. I got this from Tom Nettles, someone who I think you know well and has been at our church before. But Tom Nettles, several years ago, would preach a sermon on whether or not a Calvinist can affirm the Baptist Faith and Message. And he went and looked at this particular statement, because this would be troubling in particular to those of a Calvinistic persuasion. And he asked a question about it that I think is helpful and allows us to affirm it. If we mean that it's directly tied to some sort of passing of time, and that there's a time down the road where someone becomes an actual transgressor and under condemnation that is down the line somewhere in their life at some indeterminate point, I think we have a problem. However, the question he asked, and then, of course, answered, is this. When are people capable of moral action? When are people capable of moral action? How early? Well, from the beginning, scripturally, right? We're born moral beings. We are born with moral capabilities. And so if it's interpreted in that way, I think we can affirm it. And we can say, well, yes, that's true. As soon as they are capable of moral action, they do become transgressors and under condemnation. But we recognize that from the moment of birth, they're morally capable beings. So it's not that there's some sort of down-the-line time that would take place. But, admittedly, I think that the wording of this is ambiguous at best, and it seems to contradict Romans 5 at worst. But I'm going to take it in the best light, and I think we can affirm it in that way. But it is a little bit of a troubling section there. That statement I don't particularly care for. You can ask me questions about that afterwards. We need to move on. The last two thoughts we'll cover quickly. The redemption of man. I just quote the confession: only the grace of God can bring man into his holy fellowship and enable man to fulfill the creative purpose of God. I'm not going to comment on this much because we're going to talk about redemption later on in the statement of faith. Just to not leave you hanging, give you a scriptural support for it. Ephesians 2:8-9 that we know well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Okay, notice that only grace can bring about salvation. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The final point, then, is the sacredness of man, and I think you can see the sacredness of man in two ideas. This is what the article affirms. The image of God testifies to the sacredness of every human being. Where do we get that idea? Well, Genesis 9:6. We're told that if anyone sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why, then, should someone be put to death for killing another human being? Well, it's because of the sacredness of man, because he's created in the image of God. And that's the reason the text gives. Notice, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. And so there's the sacredness of humanity. We're not to kill each other, because to do so would be to snuff out the image of God in someone else. And so we can't do that. Secondly, the gospel of Christ testifies sacredness of every human being. And I just want, I quoted a few texts sort of to support this idea. Notice John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And I know that we quibble over what that means, but there is a universal aspect of it, at least, in the sense of it's the world. He gave his only son that whoever, notice, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Notice that the ethnicity then doesn't matter in relationship to the gospel. There is neither slave nor free, so your status in society does not matter. There is neither male and female. Notice your gender. Every one of these people, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, are significant in light of the gospel, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The last book of the Bible, Revelation 5, has a similar idea, verses 9 and 10, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So notice then the universal aspect of God's redemptive plan. It's not confined to just the Jews or to Americans or to Mexicans or whatever they might be. Every human being, or every race, every aspect of the human race is included in the gospel message. And we proclaim it to all without distinction and deception. We proclaim it to all, though not all will respond. We are out of time, so we'll go ahead and conclude this and move on to our prayer time.